Most liberating truth you will ever know.
Let's pray together. O great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant to us your people now the wisdom and the insight that you desire for us to have. And let us never take for granted the wonderful love and care that you spread over us when you warn us of spiritual danger and shipwreck. Savior, truly like a shepherd, lead us. And much we need your tender care. May you bless the preaching and the teaching of your word this day from this pulpit and, Lord, from every place where your word is revered and where the Lord Jesus is adored. We lift our voice in prayer and we ask this in the name of the reigning Lord of lords and King of kings, Christ Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Ken Sandy of Peacemakers Ministries makes the observation that, quote, most churches don't employ formal discipline until offenses are so terrible, relationships so shattered, and patterns so ingrained that the chances of restoring someone are very small. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Part of the problem is that many in the Lord's church do not believe that they as individuals have a role to play in church discipline and in attempting to restore an erring brother or sister who has strayed from the truth and from the fold. If we've learned anything from Matthew 18, I hope you see that every Christian, not just the elders, has the responsibility, has a stake in this process that we've been talking about here in Matthew 18. All of us have an interest in this. Jesus, of course, does not give us a license to become busybodies or self-appointed defenders of the faith. Our Lord enjoins upon us the duty to respond to those providential times in which we know that our brethren are wandering from the truth, and we have the opportunity in which to do something about it. So, Lord willing, today we'll conclude our study of church discipline, but I hope it certainly doesn't conclude our responsibility to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's do a quick summary of what we've covered so far, and then we'll finish up with a few more nuts and bolts about how church discipline operates and perhaps make some reflections on what we've talked about. Recall again that Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, presents us with three crucial steps when a follower of the Lord wanders away and is in danger of becoming outside of Christ. In other words, he's wandering either in his behavior or in his beliefs. The first step, of course, is to go to that person alone and to attempt to convince him privately of his fault. Now, that may sound simple, but it's really not. It requires prayer. It requires trust in the Spirit of God to be the one who will open up hearts that may be cold, that may be covered over with a callousness due to sin. Really takes reliance upon the Holy Spirit, even at that very initial approach. This first one-on-one step fails, the second step requires that you try again. But this time, with others who can substantiate that the person is truly sinning against the Lord and is sinning against his people. And hopefully, the added influence of having others to be, it's still private, still contained, but having other, a few more Christians will convince him or her that what is being said is quite serious. But of course, he still may not listen. In such cases, and certainly with a heavy heart, you inform the larger church as a third and final step in the process. And you pray that the person will be humble enough to listen to the entire church or to the congregation to which he belongs and the congregation that knows him, and that things in his life will be turned around. But if he does not listen, Jesus says that he is to be considered as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, he is to be treated as an unbeliever. You see, a genuine believer in Christ will not continually and persistently refuse the authority that Christ gives to his visible church. And that's what verses 18 through 20 make clear. And again, this final step is a last resort. There's a question as to what it means in actual practice when the church treats a recalcitrant disciple as a Gentile and a tax collector. It seems to me that this would include several things. It also seems clear that the church would not accord to the person the kind of Christian fellowship that they would that they've been accustomed to, and that they've been considered as a believer. You know, 1 Corinthians 5 is actually very instructive here, and in that case of church discipline, there was an immoral church member that was put out of the church. Paul actually said, delivered over to Satan. And that means that the person then belongs to the dominion and to the domain of the devil, and that's certainly not a good place to be. He also says the church was not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, this isn't the Christian's private judgment, but it's the collective judgment of the church. A person put out of the church or excommunicated has the mantle and the badge of God's ownership removed from him. But that does not mean that he is not to be encouraged to return. Of course he should be. He should be prayed for. And it doesn't mean if you see a meeting alone at Five Guys that you can't sit with him at the table. You know, the evening that Paul talks about here at the close of in 1 Corinthians 5, where that close, intimate fellowship that Christians have with others, what the evening he's talking about, you certainly can share a burger or fries together. Just make sure it doesn't have mayonnaise on it. I just want to make sure you're all awake in here as we talk about these important aspects of what goes on your hamburger. You know, some people have the idea that excommunication means that the person's forever damned and lost. However, that's not necessarily so. There are those that have been put out of the church that indeed, because of that very austere and severe censure, have been brought to repentance, have been restored to the church. They've returned to the Lord. And of course, we should always pray to that end when it comes to this highest of church remedies that we'll talk about in a moment. Let's do a quick review of some of the issues of church discipline in actual practice. We did talk last time about several aspects of these nuts and bolts matters regarding the subject of church discipline. Remember that the concept of discipline has two senses. There's this positive one and a negative one. Discipline, of course, is positive in that it includes the training and the molding and the shaping done by the church through its teaching and through its exhortation. It's a positive aspect. It's what's going on right now as the Word of God comes to us. But there's also this negative aspect which Jesus is treating here in Matthew 18. The church employs negative discipline when it is warranted, when a member is believed to be falling away. So those two senses. And then as far as those who are subject to church discipline are all those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with their children. All those who have received the mark of inclusion in the church, which is baptism. Now, there are several goals when church discipline becomes necessary, and we pointed out several of them. Let me just say this, that public shame and ridicule is never the goal. Instead, we seek for God's glory. We seek for the purity of the church. We want to restore sinners, and we want to remove offenses and to remove public scandal and promote the spiritual good of the brother who's offended against the Lord. You know, you may or you may not have heard of a gentleman by the name of Samuel Rutherford. He's considered by many to be the most important of the Scottish commissioners at the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century. His magnus opus, Lex Rex, Law is King, it actually fueled the Scottish Covenanters' armed resistance to King Charles I, and it influenced the founders of this country in justifying the war for independence. He was a towering, godly giant of a man in the church. As a recent graduate of the University of Edinburgh, he was chosen for a very prestigious position in the university over several other more seasoned candidates due to, quote, his eminent abilities of mind and virtuous disposition. He was deposed from this same position a couple of years later for the sin of fornication. Now, there's a discrepancy between the church's account and the university, but it does seem that Rutherford fathered a child out of wedlock. But instead of running away from the discipline of the church, he submitted to it. In fact, he appears to have been truly converted to Christ on the heels of this very profoundly difficult time in his life. He experienced God's grace, the Lord's forgiveness, and he became an instrument in the hand of God to bless the church as really few have done in the church. The goals of discipline that we discussed are wonderfully pictured in Samuel Rutherford's life. So how should the church exercise discipline when it comes to that third and very important step, should it be so warranted? When church discipline, formal or informal, is necessary, how should the church exercise it? In other words, does the Bible give us any guidance about the attitude that we are to have when we approach church discipline? I believe it does. Galatians 6 and verse 1 gives us an approach. It gives us the attitude that we are to demonstrate. Here's what the apostle says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are mature and wise, should restore him. And then he says, in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. See, corrective discipline is not to be harsh, not to be mean-spirited, but carried out in a humble and gentle manner. Paul goes on to say this, keeping watch over yourself, lest you yourself be tempted. In other words, that the exercise of discipline should should not have this attitude that, oh, you know, what kind of low-life sinner are you that you would do such a thing? You know, I guess you really do need my help. No one of us is beyond succumbing or falling to a like or identical sin that we would seek to correct in others. Gentleness, humbleness. So how should the church exercise discipline? Gently and humbly. We should think, we could think of many other ways that this application of church discipline should be handled. It should be merciful. God himself, we know, is under no obligation to be merciful, and yet he does. And his word instructs those who uphold his law to temper justice with mercy. Because, you see, if we refuse to show mercy, we will not receive mercy from the Lord. Discipline should be carried out wisely. It should be applied carefully. It should be done justly. And you could probably think of many other ways in which Scripture indicates that church discipline, the attitude that we are to have in carrying it out. Now, we've been talking about the church's responsibility individually and corporately to do all that it can to reclaim and to restore a brother or sister who wanders away from the Lord. In other words, a brother or sister who sins. That's easy to spot, isn't it? I mean, we know when someone's sinning. Well, not always. And what I mean is this. Sometimes Christians think a brother is sinning when he really is not. We are either mistaken or else we don't have enough information to really make that judgment. And that's why a privately contained meeting is so important. Hopefully those issues can be ironed out at that stage. Now, we all hopefully know the catechism's and scriptural definition of sin to be any want or any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God or his word, so to speak. Sin is always with reference to God's word, his law. And when we consult, for example, the Ten Commandments, we get a much clearer picture and idea of what sin is. That's what the law is supposed to do, to make sin even more clear to us. But have you ever known someone, for example, who has charged someone else with sin when in fact it was only a violation of that person's own sensibilities or idea of what he thought sin should be? We see the Pharisees, for example, frequently accusing Jesus of sin. They accused him of violating their tradition, right? And when Jesus, for example, he didn't ceremonially wash his hands before eating, they accused him of breaking the tradition of the elders. And to the Jews, that was sinful. Jesus pointed them back to what sin really was, breaking the commandments of God, not the man-made accretions that had been attached to it. Several years ago, there was an elder in a particular congregation, and he had some folks over for his home for a meal. And during the course of their visit, they discovered that this elder had some wine in his cabinet. Well, this scandalized his guests, such that a few days later, they contacted the pastor, who was also scandalized by this report. The matter was brought to the entire board of elders, and it was investigated. It was found to be true that the elder did occasionally drink a glass of wine with his meals. The elder was put under church discipline, and he was threatened with being terminated from his office if he continued his practice. Well, aside from the fact that Matthew 18 was not properly followed, the elder did belong to a church where he could appeal to a broader group of elders in his denomination. And when that larger group of brother elders received the appeal, they overturned the elders in the congregation because they could not demonstrate, they could not prove to them that drinking wine was, in fact, a violation of God's word. He wasn't accused of being excessive, or he wasn't accused of drunkenness. And, of course, and it was overturned. They had an idea of what sin was, and it was with the larger group that was able to sit and say, what does God's word actually say about it? And it was a teaching time for not only the pastor, but for all of the elders in the church. So it's vital, when we talk about this, to understand the basis for church discipline. We need to know what it really is. It's God's word. Scriptural law is the basis of all discipline because that is the revelation of God's will. You are not guilty of sin because you disagree with me. At least not yet. Just teasing. Sometimes it may be obvious, very obvious, that your brother is sinning against the Lord. I mean, if you know that your brother in Christ, if he's in someone's car, hopefully you don't have to search too far in Scripture to say, yeah, I'm pretty sure you have sinned. You know, it's a clear violation of God's law. But you know, other times it's not so obvious. And for the church to be involved as a church, the offense must be anything in the doctrine or in the practice of a church member who professes faith in Christ that is contrary to the Word of God. Nothing should be considered as an offense or a sin or admitted even as a matter of accusation which cannot be proved to be such from the Bible. Now, we know actions can be fairly concrete matters, right? Either someone did something or they didn't. Either it was sinful or it wasn't. Oftentimes, it's very concrete. But it can get a little tricky when it comes to a person's beliefs. A church member, let's say, for example, he denied the deity of Christ or the triune nature of God or justification by faith alone. Such beliefs would clearly be contrary to Scripture. And they would be legitimate bases for discipline. But not every faulty belief need be or should be a matter of formal church discipline. Should someone be subject to church discipline because they believe Jesus is going to return before a rapture or during a rapture or after a rapture? Well, of course not. There are things that are matters of honest differences of interpretations between God's people. Someone's wrong, someone's right, but to make these matters of church discipline would certainly be futile. Yeah, I probably waded into deeper water here than I should have, but the point here is to show from, it has to be from Scripture, very clearly from Scripture, that a brother is wandering away from the Lord. Let me just say a few words about the process of church discipline. Process is important. Process has a place. We see from Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a broad structure of a process of dealing with sin in the life of his people. First, it's to be one-on-one in private. Further action is necessary. You bring witnesses to confirm the facts, but it's still quite private and informal. When it reaches the level of the church, procedure can become very critical. I believe it was Pastor Mark Dever who observed that when he sees a young pastor learn the truth about church discipline and he's zealous to start practicing it, he counsels them not to do it, at least not yet. There are far too many pastors and elders who in their zeal and in their desire to purify the church can do more harm than good. Almost like bulls in a china shop. Pastor Devil wisely counsels these men to first lay the proper groundwork and to put in place clear, level-headed guidelines for implementing church discipline. I have seen church discipline handled in hasty, very unfair ways. Church discipline can sometimes be very capricious, very precarious, especially in congregations where one person has a lot of clout, a lot of say, or maybe just a small group, or where there's no real accountability. Happily, the church throughout the centuries has encountered these issues. The church has worked through these matters. We don't have to invent the wheel. And we are particularly blessed in this congregation to have a written procedure, to have a structure of accountability beyond just the elders to hold us all accountable and responsible if the need for formal church discipline should arise. I'm not going to bore you with the minutiae that's contained in our book of church order, but there are steps there that are detailed and must be fulfilled before that solemn stage of Matthew 18 comes into play. And these detailed procedures are all designed to protect the church member from being railroaded by overzealous or capricious pastors and leaders. Now, a lot of people in a church are unaware of the remedies, the spiritual remedies that the church employs to call wayward brethren back to the Lord. So let's talk just briefly about the sanctions or the censures of church discipline. Let me just say that church power, church authority is never physical or by force. The power that the church wields is spiritual. It's declarative. We have no business physically arresting or causing someone to obey Christ. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that is to be at work in a person's heart. Because that's where Christ is really aiming, to get at our hearts. What are these remedies, though, that the church can use? And again, just let me point out that not every sin that a Christian commits merits the attention of the elders or the church. And if you think about it, if that were the case, every one of us, I'm sure, would be under some sort of church discipline. For example, this past week, I was impatient at times. Now, does there need to be a full-scale investigation of the pastor at those times that he was impatient? I certainly hope not. We are not called to micromanage each other's lives. I'll come clean. I didn't pray this past week as I ought to. Should I be charged with my brother elders for violating scripture that says pray without ceasing? Well, we can find some sort of sin in each and every one of us. But church discipline is necessary for those sins that reach the level of seriously harming the name of Christ and the purity and the harmony of the church. Now, when dad comes home after a very long, hard day at work, maybe it's been particularly hard, and he's just in a cranky, foul mood, and he kicks the dog, and he yells at the kids, grumbles at his wife, can't find anything to eat, so he slams the cabinet door. Should his wife get on the phone and call up Elder Kropotnik and say, "My husband's really cranky today, what are you going to do about it?" Well, no. Now, if he comes home after a hard day and he's physically violent with his wife and kids, then I would say, yes, the elders should, as well as the officers of the law. But generally speaking, when sins become public, they can reach the level of church discipline. Now, even in some sense, private sins, that is to say sins known only a few, can be of such a nature as to warrant official action depending upon the sin involved. You know, over the course of my ministry, there have been several cases of private sins that were handled privately by the elders. No one has ever known about it at all. There was no need to tell anyone else. The issue was resolved privately. Repentance was demonstrated. The person or the persons were warned, were encouraged, were exhorted, and they were spiritually helped. So what are these official remedies that we've been talking about, the sanctions of the church, or the censures? They are the pronouncements the church uses to deal with serious sins among God's people. One is admonition. Admonition. And this word admonition usually means offering counsel or encouragement. Someone to is exhorted to do or to avoid something. They're admonished. And it's often just a gentle, but yet an earnest reproof. For example, Phyllis, let's say, admonishes her little sister not to wear such heavy makeup because it makes her look like a clown. Phyllis admonishes her sister. Elders will often admonish in their roles, but they don't do it in an official way. But admonition, when it is a censure of the church, is an official and formal action of reproof to someone who sinned by the elder as they are sitting in their official capacity as representatives of the church. It's the church, through her representatives, that are speaking to the person. It's an official exhortation to be more watchful, be more careful in the future. There's a more serious censure, and that's of being suspended from the Lord's table. Christians who truly understand the nature and the importance of the Lord's Supper really feel the effect of this censure. The idea of being barred or being allowed not to come to the Lord's table until the errant brother or sister demonstrates what the elders see are the fruits of repentance, when they can see genuine remorse and sorrow for disobeying the Lord. Until that time, the member cannot participate in the central mark of what it means to be in communion with Christ. And this is to impress upon the heart and the mind of the person that God takes sin very seriously. And it's also protection for the sinning brother. Coming to the Lord's table when deliberately sinning against the Lord, that's just a very serious matter. Now, being suspended from the Lord's table is not permanent, at least it need not be, but neither is it automatic that the disobedient member will be restored. It depends on whether he demonstrates true fruits of repentance, godly sorrow, a changed attitude, acknowledgement of his sin, and so on and so forth. But what if after many weeks, after many months, that there's no discernible change of heart and action in the brother's life, the people and the elders have been encouraging him to follow the Lord? Sadly, and with a heavy heart, the church, through its elders, must determine that the brother is refusing to listen to the church. And if he shows himself incorrigible and, here's a word, contumacious, in other words, obstinate, stubbornly obstinate and resistant to legitimate authority, if he demonstrates this, then yes, he's refusing to listen to the church and must be removed. And this is excommunication. And excommunication is when an offender is removed from the communion of the church. Now, I know how dreaded and how solemn this is to Christian sensitivities. And yet, let's remember, this is what Jesus commands, not suggests. And this should only be used if there is gross crime or heresy. Heresy of the sort that leads a person to hell. When I first moved to this area, there was a pastor in a nearby fellowship. And it turns out that he had asked a person who had formerly been a member of the congregation that I was now pastoring, he had asked that member, are you ready for this? To kill his wife. For some reason, he thought that the former member of my congregation was someone to put a contract out to take his wife's life. And it was on his testimony of this former congregant that the pastor was convicted and was sent to prison. That was the civil sanction. But I understand he was also excommunicated from the church as well. The spiritual sanction. Now, I think you have to agree that was a pretty gross crime. But now excommunication is not just for crimes. Those who, after much patience, after exhortation on the part of the elders, continue to refuse to turn away from their sin, should also be put out of the church. And again, this is what Jesus says. They are refusing to listen to the church. I want to stress, it should always be a last resort. When all other attempts have been tried and they have failed, and with a heavy heart, with no glee or joy, should this be pronounced. You know, in many cases, what I have found is excommunication is not so much what is done to someone as it is the pronouncement of what the offender has already done to himself. In other words, many will self-excommunicate when they leave Christ and his church and they refuse to live as a follower of Christ. And so what the church is simply doing is pronouncing what is in fact a reality. That person has left Christ and his church. Now, does that mean that they're damned for eternity? Again, no. Even after being excommunicated, the person can repent. It's certainly not the unpardonable sin. Two other sanctions, you know, real quickly. When it comes to church officers, they can be suspended from office. They can be deposed from office for serious offenses. So the point I think here for us to underscore is that we're all under discipline. There's not a one of us who is beyond accountability to Christ. Well, I hope you're still with me. Hope the elders don't need to admonish me in my detailed look at this issue of church discipline. But maybe perhaps after discussing all this, you know, you might scratch your head and think, well, you know, I don't know if many churches actually practice this or even take it seriously. This care and maintenance of the church that we've been talking about. And there are many reasons why some churches do not practice discipline today. Even though, as we've seen, it's commanded by the king and the head of the church. I think one thing, churches are afraid of losing people. Churches are afraid of losing people. They worry that perhaps people will learn about others being disciplined and they'll just say, it's one thing, of course, for members of the church to resist unfair and imbalanced church discipline. We all should be concerned about that. And that's understandable. But it's quite another for church members to reject the concept, to reject what Christ is saying here about church discipline. Another reason goes out of first, and that is that many churches just don't want a reputation as being perceived as judgmental and unloving. Pastor John MacArthur, he shared a letter to a listener, from a listener to his broadcast, who criticized the whole process of church discipline as, quote, controlling and uncharitable. And the person said that what a person does, what people do on their own time is their business, not the church's. I remember saying that to my parents when I was about 17. What I do on my own time is my business. I couldn't imagine why my mom and dad would really care, had any interest in what I did on my own time. But they did. You know, many people's ethic of love just does not include accountability. Love means letting me do anything I want without you ever being called into account. That's a very unbiblical ethic of love in terms of Scripture. And they really don't understand Scripture on the matter. Some churches don't exercise this kind of care and maintenance because they simply just don't understand it. As they don't understand the nuts and bolts. Maybe they tried it and found out, well, you know, it just doesn't work. They weren't willing to try and take the care to maybe make some mistakes and to get it right. And the last one I'll mention is that many churches just don't have practical guidelines and safeguards. Again, they've tried it. They've shot from the hip and it just exploded. Didn't feel right, so they quit. Or they haven't thought it through, or if they went about it, they kind of made it up along as they went, you know, kind of the Indiana Jones way. But church discipline does not work that way. How does one conclude a message on church discipline? How do you put it into practice? Okay, folks. Let's go out there and let's give this a try. Who wants to be the first one up? You know, what song do we sing to close our worship on church discipline? Oh, happy day! Oh, happy day when Jesus spanked my sins away. Who writes songs about church discipline? Listen, if you only get one thing from these messages on church discipline, remember this: those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Discipline is a mark that you are embraced and you are loved by your God. Hopefully all of us here in one form or another, we know what the discipline of the Lord is. In whatever form it takes, in providential events, we've all known the discipline of the Lord. And maybe the Lord has used a parent, or He's used a friend, or maybe He's used another church member. Maybe the Lord has used the whole church through her leaders. But whatever the avenue, know that God has shown you His love. He's shown you His grace, His mercy. Think about it. He could leave you alone to wander all the way to destruction. But He doesn't do that. It's never pleasant when it happens. But afterwards, it brings you the peace you never knew that you could have. So, is church discipline really relevant today? A loving and gracious God, in Your providence, we have spent considerable time here in Matthew 18. We've discussed an important issue that the Lord Jesus gave to His church. We pray that our handling of Your word has been pleasing in Your sight, O Lord. May this body of Yours here in this place have such care for one another that we feel and we are deeply affected when one of us might stray and wander away. May it cause us to leave the comfort of the sheepfold and to traverse the difficult terrain in order to find and to reclaim our brother and our sister. What great love You've lavished upon us, O our Shepherd. Early let us seek Your favor. Early let us do Your will. Continue to fill our hearts with your love. You have loved us, Lord Jesus. Love us still. For we pray in your exalted and regal name, the name above all names. Amen. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. Hymn 599 in your hymn books, if you're unfamiliar with the tune or want to look at the tune. Otherwise, it'll be on the overhead. Let's stand truly with grace in our hearts, thanking the Lord for what he's taught us in his word. Let's sing. Now you have that important ministry of encouraging each other, being the body of Christ to one another. It's not just an empty exhortation. It's what we are called to do because we belong to each other. As we build up the body of Christ, as each one of us does that work which the Lord has called us to do. So minister to each other in the ways and in the gifts that God has given to you, and receive his benediction. May the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship and the communion of his Holy Spirit rest and abide upon all of you now and forevermore. Amen.